All right, hey, we're going to get started.
Yeah.
Thank you guys for being here. And we're going to be taking a look at some of the lessons learned in church planting. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit of my story. My story is not really important. It just shows I am a practitioner. We have lived this thing. And sometimes you go to a seminar and somebody knows it in theory. They've read books about it. Maybe they've done PhD work in it, but they haven't really done it. And so we have the bruises and we have the bloody knuckles from church planting. So I'm just going to tell you a little bit about our story and then some of the principles and things that we've learned. And then I want to leave some time in the end for some Q&A. So if you guys have questions, maybe we can point you to a resource to tell more of our story. As I start, my wife back there, Wilma, she and I have been married 27 years. We have six kids, and life is busy. And the first thing I want to start with is something that we're going to come back to. But it's this idea, first of all, that Jesus loves his church more than we do. And in church planting, that is so important. It's an anchoring point that when you endeavor to do anything for the Lord or with the Lord, remembering he's in charge, he's king, and as much as you care about the ministry you're serving in, you care about the people you're serving, you care about your own family, Jesus loves them more than you do. And that's just such an anchoring point that the story is about him and it's not about us. So we want to be anchored there. But church planting has been described by some as one of the more difficult forms of pastoral ministry. When we started, there was a phrase I came up with, a few that I came up with in the early years, because it can be bone breaking. I'm not trying to discourage you if God's put it on your heart. Actually, I want to encourage you, but it's a difficult endeavor. And I was sharing with some of the guys yesterday in a training thing. In the U.S., there's an organization that some moms put together because of the high toll of deaths due to drunk driving. And it's an organization called MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And they came up with a bumper sticker that was all over cars in the U.S. And the bumper sticker said, "Friends, don't let friends drive drunk." Well, after about a year or two of church planting, I rephrased that and was going to come up with a bumper sticker that said, "Friends, don't let friends plant churches," because it is brutal. It is bone breaking. There was another phrase we came up with in the early years of church planting. Till later, I found out it offended somebody who was on our team who had bipolar disorder, and I wasn't trying to be mean to them. But I kept saying, you know, if you want to know what it's like to be bipolar, plant a church, because the highs and the lows and the roller coaster, I mean, you would rock up to church on a Sunday and it's like, is anybody going to be here this morning? And it might be just my wife and our kids, you know? Is my guy leading music going to be there? Is the school going to be unlocked? Is the music equipment? About 6, 7, 8 years into it, we were doing the setup teardown kind of thing. And the week before Easter, all of our music equipment was stolen out of our trailer. And we had to go, and we did this big Easter outreach into our community. And we had to go borrow money to buy new stuff that week to be able to do this. So just crazy stuff in church planning. So a little bit of our story is that when I was getting done with seminary, we had thought about church planting, my wife and I, and it was on the radar. Church planting has been around for 2,000 years, but it wasn't on the radar as the real kind of sexy thing to do. It's like, wow, this is what you want to do. And we looked at it, but were discouraged by some people about trying it. And so we went into pastoral ministry, worked at a church, moved over here to New Zealand, lived here for a few months, did some Christian camping ministry, and then landed in a church in the San Diego area as an associate pastor. And served there for about 6 or 7 years. And during that time, the idea of church planting just kept bubbling under the surface. And God kept tugging on our hearts. And eventually, after going to some church plant training boot camps and being assessed by several different organizations, we felt like God was leading us to plant a church. The church I was in, they loved us. They didn't want us to go anywhere. We had a nice house, a good salary. It was a growing church. It was a church about 850, and they needed us. And so it was not on their radar to plant a church, but because God had put it on our hearts and they were gracious, they said, well, if you want to go explore this, we'll bless you. We won't plant you, but you can do it in your own spare time, which if you're in pastoral ministry, there's not a lot of spare time. We had four kids. I was teaching at a Christian university at the time also. And so it was like, what spare time? But with their blessing, we launched out on a Sunday night in the summer, and we gathered with 15 adults and 15 kids on a beach because we had no place to meet. And we met on a beach on Sunday nights. We had to go Sunday nights because my real job that paid the bills was Sunday morning working at the other church. And God was gracious to us. We met there for about three months. And as the weather began to get cooler, God graciously opened up a place where they used to grow roses. It was an abandoned greenhouse. Abandoned meaning they were not still growing roses there, but the property was there and had corrugated walls and a dirt floor. And we actually went in and painted. We brought electricity in. We put carpet over the dirt. There was a refrigeration unit, a large walk-in one where they used to keep the cut roses. That became our children's Sunday school room. So literally, we put the kids in the cooler. And it was crazy. And of course, this is being recorded, but under the radar, city didn't know we were there, no permits. And we incubated. We grew in the greenhouse for about 9 months. Now, during this time, my dad and mom, they loved Jesus. I'm the youngest of four, grew up in a Christian home. My dad was involved with being a deacon of missions at the church I grew up with. But when I told him that we felt God was calling us to plant a church, he kind of came unglued. My wife and I, we just had our fourth child, so we had a little six-month-old. Again, the church loved us. We had a stable income. And he's like, you're leaving security with my grandkids and the daughter-in-law that I love. You're leaving the security to go off into this unknown adventure where most church plants don't make it. It's a crazy endeavor. Why would you do that? And we just said, God, you feel like God's calling us to. And so we were a little scared. Actually, we were petrified. But just that calling. And my dad, actually, he's not the kind that does the silent treatment, but basically wouldn't talk to me for about a week. And it was hard. It was hard. But they've come on board, and our church has been in existence for 16 years, and they're very supportive. They love what we do, but it's crazy. It is really crazy to launch out into planting a church. One of the things that encouraged me, believe it or not, there was a magazine called Surfer Magazine. I and my family, we surf. We live on the coast in Southern California. And I was reading it one day, just glance. Usually surfers, we look at the pictures, but I happened to see a paragraph. And in there, the writer quoted a quote that I don't know who came up with it, but it was this. The one who would discover distant lands must not be afraid to lose sight of the shore. The one who would discover distant lands must not be afraid to lose sight of the shore. And weird, but God kind of used that to encourage me along the way as we stepped into this endeavor. But more importantly than Surfer Magazine, there were some scriptures that God brought to us that we felt like were manna. They were almost promises, not promises that God was going to establish his church plant and make it work, but promises that he was with us and he was sovereign. And so I want to share a few of those with you that we just latched onto. And the first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there Paul is writing and he says this, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each of you, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And that was so good. The story is not about me. It's not about our church. It's not about what we want to do. The story is about God and what God wants to do. And it's God that causes the growth. It's not the one who plants. It's not the one who waters. It's God's story. And in keeping that in the radar, in the front of your mind, as you endeavor to do anything that God's calling you to do, but especially planting a church, It's God who causes the growth. In the community that we planted in, it was fairly affluent. It was a coastal, in a way, a lot like Mount Maunganui. Coastal, some neat shops. People love the outdoors. There's a bumper sticker. The name of the community we planted in is a town called Carlsbad. And there's a bumper sticker that you see all over. Life's rad in Carlsbad. I mean, it's just a nice place to live. People don't want Jesus. They want the materialism. And so it was daunting to us. And it wasn't till we were about 9 months in and we'd heard that Carlsbad was a difficult place to plant. In fact, if you talk to any church planter, they'll say, my backyard is the most difficult. I mean, that's the story of church planters, right? But literally in our community, in the 13 years prior to us planting, and I didn't know this till later talking to another guy there in the community, another pastor, but in the 13 years prior to us planting, there had been 25 church plants that had gone belly up. They had not made it. In fact, in the last 16 years, we're the only church plant that I know of that has been planted and is still going. It's just a boneyard for church plants. And so unless God showed up, unless God did something, we weren't going to make it. And in his grace, he did. Let me give you a couple other verses that were important to us as we began. Again, not claiming these, not naming and claiming and taking out of context, but just passages of scripture that God took us to that were manna for us. They kept us going. And one of them is the story out of 1 Samuel where Jonathan, King Saul's son, is going up an area called Michmash, and it's him and his armor bearer, and they're going up against the Philistines. And as they're getting ready to climb up this cliff to see if maybe they can have victory, Jonathan says this to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14:6. Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. If you look at the themes of Scripture, you look at what Gideon, God called Gideon to do, you look at God gets so much glory in using the foolish things to confound the wise, to do amazing things. And as we launched into church planting with fear and trepidation, we held on to God, but more importantly, he held on to us. We were in his grip. Another important passage for us out of Psalm 20, chapter 20, verse 7, is the some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord God Almighty. So it was with that that we kind of went into this endeavor of church planting. And God was gracious, and the church continued to grow and establish. And we moved out of the greenhouse as a small group of maybe 50 people by that point into a school. Getting into a school to meet in our area is next to impossible. There's a miraculous story of how my wife took these letters that I had handwritten to each of the principals of the schools, and it's the principal that gets to decide if you're going to meet there or not. Every principal we had approached has said, nope, not a church in my school, not a church in my school. Well, on a last-ditch effort, on a Friday afternoon, my wife went to take the last letter to this last option, and as she went to the school, it was closed, but there was a custodian there. And she said, you know, I'm trying to deliver this letter to the principal. He goes, oh, I'll open up her office. He opens the office. My wife is able to put it on her desk so it doesn't get filtered out by her administrative assistants. She opens it the next Monday, calls us and said, you can use my school. I mean, amazing stories after stories after stories like that that God has done. So we lived in the school for about 12 years. And then about 4 years ago, we got a space like this that we had to do a ton of work, had to raise a ton of money. And we eventually were able to move into a lease space that we're in now with a 10-year lease. So God has been gracious. Our church has been able to grow. We sent out our first church planter from the guy that helped me start the church. We sent him out in year 3 to plant a church. And then we got involved with church planting overseas, did some work in Africa, but primarily our focus has been Australia and New Zealand. And we've had people from Australia and New Zealand come and do internships with us and then planted out going back to Australia and New Zealand. And it's been just a great, great journey, but very, very difficult. And so those are some of the background stories on us. And some of the things I just lessons learned that I would want to pass on, and these are not in any specific order. I'm just going to give you some bullets and then allow you guys to push back on me, ask questions. But with that background of Jesus loving his church more than I do, one of the things that I think is really important that we talk a lot about, hard to define, but is calling. That question of, are you called to be a part of a new work or to plant a church? Most church planting organizations or denominations that would talk to people about church planting would talk about the issue of calling. And what you're going to find is nobody really defines that well. In more your charismatic circles, you might say, did you have a word from the Lord? And your more sensationist organizations, they would just say, does it look like you are gifted by God, and does it pan out? But everybody's going to talk about calling. And the thing is, nobody really defines it. And so what I would say for you is, I would start with is a burden. Something that Wilma and I prayed about when we first got out of seminary. Something that kind of stayed under the radar, but our hearts kept being drawn back to. That's so important. Knowing that God has put it on your heart and knowing that he has you where he wants you. Because the days will be difficult. They will get dark. The bipolar part of the down is just hard, just bone crushing. And again, there are the highs where things are great, where the first person to receive Christ in your little core group, it's exciting. You get that place to meet in the school. You get somebody to donate sound equipment or whatever. But just being sure that God has you where he wants you, that's so important. And going back to that story with Jonathan, he didn't know for sure if God was going to give the Philistine garrison into his hand, but he trusted the Lord and said, perhaps, because God is not restrained to save by many or by few. And so stepping out knowing, and something that helps with that calling is going through, I believe, an assessment process. Some organization, obviously we're with Acts 29, their assessment process is one of the best assessment processes out there. It's not bulletproof, it's not 100%, but just putting your lives before other men and women, having them look at you, your training, your gifting, your skill set, and do they see any fatal flaws that might be a hindrance to the work that God is calling you to? When we do assessments for Acts 29, we always assess the husband and wife together. We look at their marriage, if they have children, what their children are like. We look at their background. We look at their personalities. There's not a formula, but sometimes there is a fatal flaw lurking in the background where, you know, they have some unfinished business where they are. Or they're running from something instead of to something. That's one of the things I always ask people if they're thinking about church planting. Are you in a bad situation where you can't stand it, and so you're running from that? It's not a good reason to plant a church. It's more, again, calling is, no, God has put it on our heart. We're moving towards something. Another important thing, a lot of us young men, we feel like we want to lead something. I've run into a lot of guys that their main sense of calling is they want the senior pastor or the lead pastor's job, and they can't have it, so I'll go start my own thing. That's not calling. That's not calling. It's okay to want to be the lead guy, but are you doing it because of a calling, or are you doing it out of a jealousy or maybe an Absalom at the gate going, I want my father's kingdom, and because I can't have it, I'll do it a different way. So those would be important things to think about when you think about calling and the importance of assessment. Another thing, I remember talking to Anthony Campbell, and he used this phrase, and he planted after us, but it's just such a true phrase. When you begin church planting, it's the thing where it takes you outside of yourself, and you have to make connections like crazy, like you never have before, and he called it the land of 1,000 coffees. And that's what it is. You are buying coffee for everybody, anybody. Do you have a heartbeat? Maybe you want to join our church plant, you know? The goal is not to grab people from other churches, but the goal is to inspire and cast vision for people that might help you in this endeavor. And it can be believers and unbelievers. God will use them in different ways. When my wife and I, when we first got married, we were at a church of about 1,000 people, a big church. A lot of the guys were going to seminary. Women were being trained. And when we got married, we had met at that church. We had done a lot of ministry at that church. It was a good church. There was nothing wrong with it. But when we got married, we looked around and we thought, there's a lot of trained people in this church. I don't think they need us. And we looked at two church plants in the area because they were struggling. They were small. And when I say struggling in that context, they were, you know, 100, 125 people. And we felt God putting on our hearts to join one of these church plants to use our gifts. We didn't leave our church without their blessing. We didn't hate our church. We felt like God's calling us to be a part of something. And there are people out there like that. As church planters, the land of 1,000 coffee, looking for people to say, would you want to join us on this journey and be a part of doing something new to reach people that are not reached yet? Not that the other churches in the area aren't trying to reach those people, but church plants typically can do better job at reaching those that are disconnected from church, those that don't know Jesus. And so that was part of it. So you're entering into a phrase, and you don't have to be an extrovert, but you've got to be an initiative taker. One that would go, I love Jesus, and I love people, and I want to see people grow and know Jesus. So land of 1,000 coffees. Another reflection that worked for us, we've learned that hungry church planters make better church planters. And what do I mean by hungry? There's some denominations that I know of in the U.S. where they used to fund church planters 100% for 3 years. And what they found is those church planters usually didn't do very well. When everything was given to them without the struggle, it just, either they were lazy or there wasn't that desperation of God, unless you do something, we're not going to survive. And so that's something that we've seen over and over again. And the reason I bring that up is that if God calls you to church planting, there needs to be a desperation for I need Jesus, a desperation to see people come to know Jesus, but also that desperation of survival, that God, unless you show up, we're done with. And that seems to help church planters. So for we as a church, we love to pour money. We give 10% of what people give to our church. We give it back towards helping church planters. But we've seen that church planters seem to do a little better when they're a little hungry. And bringing that up is that if God calls you into church planting, there's always the opportunity for bitterness. Like, this is such hard work. That why don't I have a full salary? Why do I have to work two jobs? Why is it such a struggle? And if you go into church planting that way, you'll leave with bitterness. And God doesn't owe you anything. The churches down the street don't owe you anything. But God's called you to do something. And just remembering the necessity of the mission and what God's called you to. Another reflection that we've had along the way is, again, church planting can be bone-breaking. It's again, just very hard work. So it's going to be hard on the family. It's going to be hard on your marriage if you're married. It's going to be hard on your children, possibly. And so what we have endeavored to do, and we haven't done it well, but we're learning still, 16 years in, is remembering to rest and remembering to trust Jesus. Again, He loves your church more than you do. And what that means is learning to give away ministry to others, learning to stop working, learning to Sabbath. That's an important part of church planting. And that's something that we have ebbed and flowed out of. There have been times where, and there's times in life. I mean, those of you that have had children, you know, when you bring that new baby home, you're going to be tired probably for the next 3 or 4 months. That's just life. That is the way it goes, and we know that 6 times over. In fact, I remember after child number 4, when 5 and 6 came along, just going, okay, I'm just going to be a zombie for about 3 or 4 months. This is just the way life is, you know? And just going, okay, that's the way it is. There will be times like that in church planting where you're flat out. When we got into our building 4 years ago, a friend of mine who had done it 2 years before us said, get ready to lose a year of your life. And I'm like, me. Well, now I know. I lost a year and a half of my life. I can't believe Fridays, my day off over at the building with a jackhammer, a 90-pound jackhammer, tearing up concrete, painting, grinding floors. I was out there with a tractor, out there in a Bobcat, pouring concrete, just stuff. On my day off, my family were hanging these shade tarps outside the building. There are those seasons, but seasons turn into a life, and so you've got to know when to stop, and you've got to pull back. And so church planning will have sessions where you're flat out, but you've got to remember to stop. And another thing in that remembering to rest is remembering to laugh. There are so many funny stories that we have had about church planning over the years. Just stories I can't believe that happened. And yet it did. And so learning to laugh about things. And my wife's there. We've talked about maybe writing a book someday about some of the hilarious things that have happened. And I don't know, I think about the tambourine lady. You know, one night we were in the greenhouse. She brought her own musical instruments in her purse, and she was new. We didn't know her, and during worship, she started laying down on the floor and waving a tambourine and doing all things. And we thought, what if everybody else brought their own kazoos and things? And time for worship, you pull out instruments, just weird stuff, you know. And you just gotta laugh, you know, and all kinds of crazy things like that happen. So learning to laugh is super important, and one of the reflections we have had. Another thing that we have learned along the way that's kind of related to this is stopping to remember the evidences of God's grace. I was up in Seattle at a resurgence conference back in the day when they used to do those, and a guy named C.J. Mahaney was talking about daily going through life and looking for the grace that God has given you for that day and learning to celebrate that. And that was significant for me to kind of apply to our ministry. And evidences of God's grace is just stopping to reflect how God's provided, what he has done, and remembering to thank him. One of the things we do at our monthly leadership gatherings now, we've done this for years, is the very first half hour of that, we'll stop with our leaders and we'll say, hey, let's celebrate what God is doing. Let's remember his grace. Let's look at the evidences of God's grace. And we just toss it out to our leaders. And one by one, they share about someone who came to Christ or someone who made a significant step forward in their faith. And just remembering to celebrate those things along the way, that's been so good for our souls. Just remembering how God has provided. One of the crazy things, again, simple thing. We were on sabbatical this last year. We spent 3 months in Australia and New Zealand on sabbatical. And we came to New Zealand first, and we landed on Christmas Day and we're together as a family. That's how we could all go because nobody wants to fly on Christmas Day, so we got cheap tickets. So all 8 of us were over in Raglan. We were surfing. We're hanging out. And then we decided to come over here to Tauranga to visit Anthony. And we were on our way over, and there's this waterfall that by the gorge. What's the name of the gorge? Karangi Gorge. And it's a beautiful waterfall just off the side of the road, and it's almost sunset. And it's a little chilly, hadn't quite warmed up to the hot summer yet, but it's December 27th, 28th, we're over there. And it's like, you gotta enjoy. So the kids go swimming in the waterfall, and like, I don't wanna get wet, it's kinda cold. No, I'll go ahead and jump in. I'll be the dad, I'll participate. Well, I jump into the waterfall, we're swimming around, and then I get out, and I go, oh, the car key.
Give me the key.
The car key. I know exactly where I have it because I always do it at home because we're a beach family, beach culture. I put it in the back of my swimming trunks. The car key had a chip in it. It's the only kind of key. You can't just go to a locksmith. It had fallen out in the waterfall. We were stuck on the side of the road on a Friday, and it's Crazyville. It's Crazyville. And so we're trying locksmiths. The only way to get a key is back up in Auckland, but the shop is closed. We're stuck up there. What's the name of the town? Waihi is there. So we eventually get a tow truck. He tows us. Anthony, we call Anthony too. He and an elder come up because we have 8 of us. We can't fit in one car, right? They come all the way up there. They drive us back. And the next day, my wife and I, we have to borrow a car and drive all the way back up to Auckland and get this special key for this van, go back to Waihi and shuttle it back. So we're stuck. So we waste a day here. My 3 younger kids are here at Redeemer. And you know what they're doing? They're painting the walls inside. And at the end of the day, as dumb as dad was, we all laughed about it, you know? And it's just like, you learn to laugh, and evidence of God's grace. That mistake gave us a memory, which is not always good, but a memory, and allowed our kids to bless Redeemer and paint the inside of the church. And so just learning to remember how God is gracious. He's in control. He's doing all of these things. And we can trust him and serve him and be thankful. And then another thing that I would say along the way is involving the family. One of the things I do when I meet kids that have grown into adults that are following Jesus, loving Jesus, and if the mom and dad were in ministry, maybe the dad was a pastor, they were missionaries overseas. But if they're walking with Jesus, these kids, I go, hey, what'd your mom and dad do right? Because I've got six kids, and I'm scared I'm going to blow it, you know? And so I always interview them, and over again, the kids that seem to be walking with Jesus are the ones where they as a family did ministry together. It wasn't dad's job or dad's gig. It wasn't that dad was kept being pulled out of the family and going off to a hospital visit alone, going off to a meeting alone. It's when they can involve them in ministry. And so that's something that we've done all along the way, that we as a family have been ministers of the gospel together. And we've done it with joy. And my kids have never begrudged going to church on Sunday. They've never begrudged going on certain ministry events. And one of the things is we try to design events, too, that they would enjoy. So we do a lot of beach ministry. My kids are surfers. We like the beach. It's like, we can either minister in a building or we can go out to the beach. Let's go do it out at the beach. And so, but just involving your family, that's a lesson that we have learned along the way. And it's kept us together. That every time I come out here, my wife, Wilma, she always comes with us. And what that means is we have to find a couple in our church that move into our house and parent our kids for the week and a half, 2 weeks we're gone. And that's a lot of work. She comes up with a schedule, and someone has to get to soccer practice and surf practice and piano lessons and things like that. But she puts that effort in so that we can do it together, because we can't bring all of our kids for this. But when we're at home, we try to do as much together as we can in ministry. And right now, our kids are from 23 down to 9, and all of them right now, and we have no guarantees, but all of them right now would say that they love Jesus. They're all serving, except for the 9-year-old, but they're all serving somewhere within our church, and we've done this together as a family. And there's been bumps, and there's not been perfection, and we've had struggles and kids we want to kill, and kids we want to move out of our house, and, you know, but God has been gracious, and so just doing it together as a family. And then two more things, and then I'm going to toss it to you guys. The other reflection that has been super important for me is not only not going in alone with doing ministry with your family, but I've been able to get coaching from guys that are in the same spot as me or guys that are ahead of me in the journey. And so that's the other thing I would say is you church plant, if God calls you to that, don't go alone. And it doesn't necessarily mean be part of Acts 29 or part of the Brethren or part of the Sovereign Grace guys or the Grace Presbyterian guys, whatever. That's important, but get some people that you can talk to and learn from. Yesterday we had a coaching session with some guys here in New Zealand, and I was doing a whiteboard coaching session. And as we were talking, and I knew it was going to happen, but as we were talking, I was sharing some of my experience. I've been pastoring for 27 years, a church planner for 16 of those. As we were talking, one of the guys brought up something. I'm like, I'm writing that down. I'm taking that back with me. I'm going to use, and this guy is younger than me, less ministry experience, but he said something that was so good for me. And so that value of coaching, get around other guys and gals that have done it, and learn from them, and don't go alone. So that would be another lesson we learned. And then the last thing I would share on this is that many times, and especially in the Australian, and I think the New Zealand context, but I think also the way I grew up, money is a super awkward thing to talk about. Training people to give of their first fruits is difficult. And our church, you know, a lot of churches traditionally, and I don't know how it is here, but traditionally in the U.S., a lot of churches pass an offering basket. Our church has never done that. And it's not because giving is not important. It's not because it's not a part of discipleship. It's that if somebody's going to trip over something, I want them to trip over Jesus and not that the church wants their money. Now, we do talk about giving, but it's uncomfortable. But as a church planter, you got to get over that. and you gotta learn to be able to talk to people about money. Would you support this ministry? Would you partner with us? Would you be willing to get on board with us for a few years? And then those people that you gather, talk about giving of your first fruits. And you, as a church planter, you need to be a lead giver. You know, you need to be giving of your first fruits. Whatever you get in. For my wife and I, when we first got married and went to that church plant, I was going to seminary full-time, paying out of my own pocket, living off her salary. We were both engineers, so we made pretty good money. But I left that engineering job. We're living off hers. I was working at this church for free. They didn't pay me anything. And we had an accountant challenge us to start giving of our first fruits. I'm like, what do you mean? I'm paying the seminary bill. I'm working for free at a church. And he got us to where we were giving 10% off the top, just as a baseline, and if we could do more, but before taxes. And that was something we had to learn how to do. And somebody had to train us. People in your church and your core, they need training too. Not begrudgingly giving, but out of joyful, cheerful giving. And so that is something I would encourage church planters to. A lesson learned is it's not about the money, but you can't be afraid to talk about the difficult things. And money is one of those things. And so you build that into your core. I tell young men, as married men, you need to be the chief repenter in your family. Meaning, if nobody else in your family is repenting, you need to lead and repent into your wife when you sin against her, when you don't talk to her kindly, when you yell at your kids. You need to lead in repenting. Well, as church planners, I think we need to lead in repenting, but I think we also need to lead in giving, and we need to lead in all these areas. And so that would be something that I would encourage you guys. So some lessons. Sacred cows, talking about giving. Ooh, that's so uncomfortable for me. And yet, that's a part of discipleship. It's been said Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven or hell. That's a wild statement. Because he knows our hearts and knows what's going on. All right, those are just some things that we've learned along the way. I don't know where we are on time, so what I'm going to do is, okay, so we've got 5-10 minutes. Let me toss it to you guys. Think about questions for a minute. Don't be bashful. Raise your hand. Wilma, is there anything, though, that you would want to say that I maybe missed that would be helpful?
I was just thinking about all the things you talked about. You touched on a little bit at the end about being the lead repenter, in tithing or whatever. A lot of the things that David talked about, the people that you're planting with are going to absorb, some of that. They're going to see, oh, this is what it means to rest the Sabbath well. This is what it means to, raise your kids in involving them in ministry. This is what a lot of that leads to the DNA of your church that you're going to plant. So we look at people that were in our uni ministry before we even planted, and they, came along with us as adults, and they became parents, and now they work in ministry, and like a lot of the things that they learned and knew areas that they wanted to grow in were things that they watched other people
and absorbed
in the journey, and that was us. So it's some of the things that David mentioned are important for the lead planner, but it's gonna ooze out into the people that you're ministering with, and it's gonna
And as a church planner, one of the cool things I liked about church planner is you're setting DNA. Are you setting a kind culture? Are you setting a gracious culture? Are you setting a gospel-centered culture? Are you setting a culture where you submit, you as the lead person, submit underneath the Word of God? You're setting the DNA. And many times, the church that you plant will reflect you. Are you a lazy pastor? Are you hardworking? Are you willing to get in there? Are you a bitter pastor? Those things, you set the DNA. And one of the things about DNA for us is too, I'm a sinner and my people know it. They laugh at it. I share, not overshare up front, but they know I need to repent. I tell them, I repent to my kids regularly when I'm unkind to them, And so setting that culture, that's one of the exciting things about church planting is setting it, knowing that you will not be perfect because you need the gospel, and showing them how to apply the gospel to their lives. Super exciting to be a part of that.
Sure. Cool.
All right. Any comments, questions? Yes, right there.
You mentioned the where you are. You've probably seen maybe 25
also check punters come in, fail. I'm thinking, well, you know, this is the kingdom of God. These are people who sense a call, have God on their side,
yes,
have not made it. What are some of the things that you've seen that maybe haven't been right in their formula?
Yeah, that's a great thing. So prior to us, the 13 years prior to us starting, 25 church plants had not made it. I didn't know those guys. But I would assume, let's say half of them were solid gospel believing, they love Jesus. Let's say half of them were idiots, they were just trying to, you know, get their name in lights or whatever, okay? So then you look at, well, that means that 13 of them, they love Jesus and it didn't go. I can't comment about those, but I can, like you said, about the ones that sense that they made it about themselves, okay? That they didn't have outside advisors kind of coaching them. That they were idealistic. One of the guys that came into our area started off real gospel center and actually became a cult. He left good theology. So not being anchored, not having a spouse that's fully committed. You know, sometimes it's the guy's dream and he's dragging his wife along. I believe the Holy Spirit will work through husband and wife. That's why we assess husband and wife. It's like, you can tell if one's in it and one's not, that's not gonna work. So that's some of it. I think that at the end of the day, I've also often said, at the end of the day, if we wrote a book of what God did with our church is called The Fields. The fields are ripe for harvest. That's where we got our name. At the end of the day, it would be that God was just gracious. He showed up and he blessed this church and it grew. And there's no formula. And so it's like, wow. But then you go, well, what about those other churches that didn't make it? Was he not gracious there? So some of them were inherent flaws with either husband and wife not on the same page, possibly motive, sometimes timing. So those are some of the things. A lot of those guys were not assessed. I do know that. So they didn't have other people looking in at their lives and going, you know, does this look like a good fit? So is that helpful? So there's a lot of reasons for, I think, for the train wrecks that happen. But when we've done assessments with Acts 29 in Australia and New Zealand, we're not trying to form a club or not trying to be mean, but 80% over the last 10 years that we assessed, we said, we don't think it's good timing. And I can tell you to a man, we were right. Because of those people we assessed later, we watched their marriage broke up, or they left the gospel, or they did stupid things. And so I think assessment is a really good, it doesn't mean you're going to succeed, it doesn't mean you're not going to succeed, but I think getting that kind of feedback is really important up front. Yeah.
Is seminary generally a good idea for a lead planter?
Yeah. I went to seminary, I got a Master of Divinity and a Master of Theology, so two graduate degrees. I think it's a helpful tool. One of our conversations yesterday is here in New Zealand, the quality, and when I say quality, I mean high authority of the Word of God, of that kind of education available in New Zealand. It's hard to find that. There's some good guys out there. The Grace Presbyterian guys, I think it is. I know a couple of them that's solid. I think the more training you can get, the better. I don't think, like for instance, we would not make having a seminary degree a prerequisite for planting or hiring a pastor, but you do need to get your training somewhere, and the more you can get before you start, the better.
Because you won't get it after.
Yeah, and life is so busy and it's coming at you, there's so many needs, it's really hard to do it concurrently. Does that help? Yeah, there was, yeah.
Yeah, a practical question in the early phase of a church plant. So we're in our very infant phase. We've got the congregation, we don't have the elders.
And you have the congregation, you don't have the
elders.
Oh, so okay, yeah. Oh, great.
People in Bible studies, but no one yet ready to let my husband be an elder.
Yes.
So, and we're very convicted about having a plurality of elders.
Yes.
We don't want my husband to be the sole leader. That's why a lot of church plants in our area have failed or been very unhealthy.
It's so easy. So, I don't trust my heart.
Yeah, so where we're at now and what the big question we have, do you move forward and then raise up
elders? Yeah, okay, so.
Or raise up elders.
I stumbled into this and actually popularized it with Acts 29. Nobody was doing this. We were in the first 30 churches of Acts 29. I accidentally backed into this and then I did a seminar on it and now almost everybody does it. And it's called Establishing an Outside Advisory Board or Elder Board. So what I did is there were two elders from my previous church, another guy, a friend of mine that was a pastor, and then two planting pastors that I knew that were friends. And I established an outside elder board because I want to submit to authority. And so I submitted under it. So my congregation, when we started with 15 people and grew up to like 60, they knew I was answering to a board that loved me, loved Jesus, loved his church, and that they were looking at my marriage because they knew Wilma. They were looking at our finances. They were looking at all the details, and we met with them quarterly, and they would speak into our lives, and that bought us time to not set up elders too quick. One of the worst, and I had that in my notes, one of the worst things to do is establish elders quickly. You see, Paul didn't do that. He sends what? Titus back to Crete. Church was established. He goes, now set those up. I think you need that accountability, and you show your congregation you're living under accountability, and then it buys you time. One of the guys that we had looked at for potential elder later on moved away to another part of the country and did some criminal stuff. It's like, oh, thank you, Jesus, we didn't put him in as an elder. Another guy had a multiple affair deal on his wife. Say, thank you, Jesus. And so God saved us from putting people in too quick. I shared yesterday, there's five things I look at. I think John Maxwell popularized the first three of these is character. You can't be an elder unless you have biblical character. It's clear in scripture. So look at the qualifications. Character, competency, that's connected to that. Do they know the word? They don't have to be a preaching God, but can they teach the word? And can they shepherd people? Can they love people? That kind of thing. So like competency. And then chemistry, you know, somebody who fits who you are. You're not looking for yes men, but you are looking for people that are on the same page that you can get along with. Why bring a caustic person on just to have an elder that you're going to continuously fight with, you know? Of our five, six elders now, two of us are extroverts, the other are introverts. So we're very different, but we're close, and there's good chemistry. And then the other two things that I look at, and this is what I've added to that, again, that's kind of been more popularized, is capacity. Do they right now have the capacity to do what's being called of as an elder? Not just going to the meetings, but praying for the sick, leading a community group. If you're not leading a community group, we won't put you in as an elder. If you have a sick child that requires a lot of time in the hospital, you might have the other three, but capacity doesn't mean you're unqualified. It just means now's not probably a good time. You know, a sick wife, maybe your business is going under. You don't have the capacity right now. So that would be one. And then the last thing is commitment, which is close to chemistry. But are you committed to what God's calling us to do here? You might have those four other things, but you want to do it over there. Praise God, go do it over there. But are you committed to it? So I look at those five C's. And we're evaluating that along the way as we're waiting and praying. And then we didn't put any elders in place without the approval of that outside board. And they gave the final approval. So that's how we get it. Good question. Anything else? I know time's lapsing, but speak up now. All right. Thanks, you guys. I hope that was helpful. Again, our story, a lot of pragmatics. Didn't do a Bible study for you today, but that's not what we were focusing on. So thank you guys for being here. And I'm around. Feel free to hit me up if you have other questions. I'll be around all day today and tomorrow.